Heavenly Father, your Spirit is very powerful and we know that he's with us. We pray that he will bless us with faith, maybe some of us for the very first time. Father, we pray that he blesses all of us with faith, though, whether new or just deeper and richer. And Father, we pray that that faith means that we love the goodness of your word. We pray that he causes us to understand your word. Father, we pray that he empowers us to live in the light of your word. And Father, we pray all of it in Jesus' name. Amen. So you remember from last week, if you weren't here, just flick back a page. Very first verse of Galatians, Paul told us that he was an apostle sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And the first thing that Paul does in the body of the letter is unpack that reality. And so you see how he sets that up in verse 11 of chapter 1. Have a look. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but rather I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. And we touched on this a bit last week, but Paul wants them to understand very clearly what his gospel is and what it is not. It is a direct communication from the man who God raised from the dead. It is not something that Paul made up. It's not something that he was taught by someone else. And so to make the point, Paul reminds them in these verses of his story. And so you look at verse 13 and 14, you see he reminds them of his former Jewish life as a zealous and gifted religious scholar who persecuted Christians. And he reminds them of the Damascus Road experience, that again I mentioned last week, where the risen Jesus appeared to Paul and turned his life around 180 degrees. The risen Christ took the great persecutor of Christians and he launched him on a career of sharing the news of Christ with the world. And then Paul tells what happened next. You see it in verse 16 and 17. Did he go and consult with some church in Jerusalem or in Judea somewhere to make sure he'd got the gospel right? No. Didn't need to. His gospel had come straight from the risen Christ himself, just like the gospel of the first apostles. There was no question of its truth. So what did he do instead? In verse 17, he immediately went where? Tell me. Arabia. Arabia is a sort of a generic term that does refer to territory above and beside and below Israel. It was Gentile territory. As soon as the risen Christ appeared and gave Paul his gospel and his mission, off he went. He headed straight off into the closest patch of Gentile territory to share the gospel. And he did it for 3 years before he finally went up to Jerusalem, the home base of the first apostle. Why did he go? He wanted to get to know Peter. And so he spent 15 days with Peter, and the only other Jerusalem bigwig who he spent time with was James, Jesus' brother. And why is he telling us this? Well, Paul's point is that he's not dependent on the Jerusalem apostles for his understanding of the gospel. He'd been sharing the gospel long before he met them, and he only spent a short time with a couple of them when he did visit. And I'm sure he learned stuff from Peter. Can you imagine how valuable it would be to sit and listen to Peter tell the stories about the earthly ministry of Jesus that would eventually end up in the book of Mark? I reckon that'd be pretty cool. Can you imagine having lunch with James and hearing him describe what it was like to grow up with Jesus as your big brother? I don't doubt that Paul learned many things on that visit to Jerusalem. What he didn't learn was the gospel, because he had already learned the gospel the way Peter learned it and the way that James learned it, from the lips of the risen Jesus himself. Now, after his 15 days, he heads off back north, back into Gentile territory, to the part of the world where he grew up. All of his ministry had been conducted outside of Judea, so that nobody in those churches knew him personally, although they'd all heard his amazing story. And again, why does he tell us this? He's emphasising he didn't learn his gospel from anybody in the established Jewish churches. It must be the case that the people who were trying to mislead the Galatians were saying stuff like, yeah, that Paul heard the true message from the first apostles, but then he changed it, then he misunderstood it. And Paul is helping the Galatians see that's not true. He's an apostle in the same sense that Peter is. He's met the risen Jesus. He's received both his gospel and his apostolic commission from that risen Jesus. And it all seems a bit far away. Over the years, I have met a very, very, very small number of people who think that Christians have to follow the Jewish law before they can be saved. I don't even need a whole hand to count the number of people I've met and had that conversation with. But I've met significantly more people who think that Paul was someone who heard the gospel from others and then went off and invented his message, which was different to the original message of Jesus. I've met more of those people. There are plenty of people who feel able to downplay Paul's message when, you know, it doesn't say the things they think it should say, because, you know, it's not like it's coming directly from the lips of Jesus. Paul tells his story to make clear none of that's true. He is an apostle commissioned by the risen Jesus, given his message by the risen Jesus. People have been trying to dodge that fact since the first century because they want to teach something different to what Paul teaches. And I guess my thing is, don't fall into that trap. Paul's message is Christ's message. And more than that, feel the wonder of what is happening when you read Paul's ancient gospel. When you hear it, understand that that gospel about Jesus the Christ, who gave himself to rescue us from our part in this present evil age, that stuff we looked at last week, that gospel is a direct call from God to you. When we hear that message, we are experiencing a piece of supernatural communication, of divine revelation. When you hear that message, Christ died for your sins, God is addressing you personally in that apostolic gospel. In that gospel, God himself, God is telling us about our great danger. God is telling us about the great sacrifice he made to rescue us from that danger. God is telling us about the great sacrifice he made to and the blessing that he offers to those who turn to the Christ he raised from the dead. And we can reject that divine message with contempt because we reject the God who speaks through the apostle. Or we can embrace that divine message with fervent passion and devotion because we turn to the God who speaks through the apostle. And we can reject it completely, or we can embrace it with passion and devotion, but don't respond to it by just nodding and smiling at familiar words. Divine revelation doesn't leave us with that option. People who know themselves to be rescued sinners can't respond in such a way. People who've discovered the goodness of God's grace and peace can't respond like that. Are these things that you know? Have you discovered these things? Then give glory. Give glory to the God who is responsible for them. Give him glory in the way that you speak, in the way that you act, in the things that matter to you, in the way that you treat people. Cause him to look down from heaven and to say, they really do believe the gospel I spoke to them through Paul, through the other apostles. Look at how it's shaping them every day. They really do believe it. Paul tells his story to underline that his gospel is a revealed gospel. And did you notice that his story illustrates his gospel? Paul's story illustrates the gracious gospel. And so at the beginning of the story, who is he? How would you describe him? He's the extremely zealous Pharisee who's devoted himself to what? What has he devoted himself to? Have a look. Tell me. It's there. What's he devoted himself to? destroying the church. That's who he is. You hear those stories from Syria about the ISIL guys who mark the doors of Christian homes because they want to come back and persecute them? That was Paul. He was one of the religious scholars legitimizing the mob that lynched Stephen, the first Christian martyr. He hated the church like ISIL hates the church. And he was a leader of the first great persecution in Jerusalem, dragging men and women out of their homes to prison for daring to claim that Jesus is the Christ risen from the dead. He didn't just disbelieve the gospel, he hated it as a terrible blasphemy. He was an enemy of the gospel of Christ. But then look at Galatians 1:15. But when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me. God called that wicked, evil, violent man into the service of his Son. Not because Paul had recognized the errors of his way and cleaned up his act, but because he chose this wicked sinner to receive his grace and to have his life transformed. He took this man who was a perfect example of the sinfulness of this present evil age, and he rescued him out of what he deserved for it, and he set him on a new path to rescue others from this present evil age too. God called this evil man to himself, and he said, I forgive you, because in the cross of Christ I have made atonement for your sin. Come and discover the depth of my grace and peace. Paul was able to share and defend the gospel of God's grace so passionately because he understood the depth of God's grace so profoundly, and the reason he understood it so profoundly was that the depth of his sin against God was unmistakable. His unworthiness before God was unmistakable. And yet God chose him. Christ died for him. He was adopted by God as his son for all eternity. Some of us struggle to truly grasp the gospel because we struggle to truly grasp God's grace. And the reason we struggle is our sin is not as blatant and gross and unmistakable as Saul's. It's no less real. It's just that our sins are socially acceptable ones. Our sins are more easily hidden, or our sins can look light when we compare them to, you know, somebody else, rather than compare them to God's holiness. And so some of us do not feel the burden of our sin very acutely. And sadly, the result is that for some of us, God's grace is less amazing to us. And we need a story like Paul's to sort of shake us up, to confront us with the scandal of God's grace. God granted his grace to a terrorizer of his church. Terrorists can receive God's grace and be welcomed into his kingdom. Drug dealers can receive God's grace and be welcomed into his kingdom. Rapists can receive God's grace and be welcomed into his kingdom. Perverts can receive God's grace and be welcomed into his kingdom. Once they enter God's kingdom, he'll begin that process that he works in all of his people. He'll begin to transform them, to remake them in the image of his Son. But none of them, as they are beyond the reach of God's saving grace, even when they are in the midst of their depravity and their violence and their perversion. And none of us are more worthy of the kingdom than they are. We no more belong in the kingdom than they do. We are all there on the same basis, if we're there. God's loving kindness to undeserving sinners, his scandalous grace. So if you're someone who hasn't trusted in Christ because you think you are too unworthy a sinner, you are right and you are wrong. You are utterly unworthy. You really are. It's as bad as you think. No, it's worse than you think. But there is no unworthiness that the cross of Christ cannot atone for. There is no person beyond the powerful grace of God, beyond its reach. If you're someone who hasn't trusted in Christ because you think you don't need to, that his cross is for other people, for, you know, people more wicked than you, then understand that just as there is none beyond the reach of God's grace, there are none beyond the need for God's grace. There is nobody who doesn't need it. He's not impressed by you at all, yet he sent his son to die for you anyway. Humble yourself so that you may recognize the grace that is extended to you in the gospel and you might receive that grace. In Paul's life story, we see the revealed gospel, we see the gracious gospel, and finally we see the common gospel. And we see it in what happened 14 years after his conversion when Paul goes up to Jerusalem again. And we read about that in chapter 2. And chapter 2, verse 2 makes clear it's God who sends him to Jerusalem, and he privately shares his gospel with the clear leaders of the Jerusalem church. He says in verse 2, he did it with fear that I was running or had run my race in vain. Paul goes, he is frightened as he's doing this. He has this fear that his ministry will prove to be in vain. He's afraid that his ministry is going to end up having been futile and useless. And this is not, understand, this is not Paul questioning, have I really understood the gospel? I better go to Jerusalem and ask the guys there whether I've got this right or not. It's not doing that. Paul's key point in the opening pages of the letter has been his gospel is the true gospel because it is revealed. He is 100% confident in his gospel. We understand what actually frightens him and why he's come to Jerusalem from verse 4. Have a look at verse 4. This matter arose because some false brothers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. And Acts 15 records, in verse 1, it records a later example of the sort of thing that Paul is talking about, because it didn't just happen once, it happened regularly. This is why he's afraid. Acts chapter 15, verse 1, we read, some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Paul's mission to the Gentiles was being undercut by some Jewish background believers who were coming in and insisting you've got to submit to the Jewish law before you are really saved. And I don't know if you've ever been in a church where someone is coming in and trying to introduce a false gospel. I have. And it's very disruptive. There's a lot of conflict. People leave. Ministry gets terribly sidelined. It's horrible. But worse than all that, if the false teachers prevail, the true gospel of grace gets trampled on. And people get led into a slavery to a false gospel, and people end up finding their false security and identity and assurance in some aspect of religion and not in Christ. And Paul doesn't want that. And so he goes to Jerusalem, but he doesn't want the Jerusalem leaders to reassure him, yes, Paul, you've actually got the gospel right. Well done. Yes, you've got it right. Paul wants them to acknowledge that he has got the gospel right, and he wants to pull the people under their influence into line so that they will stop undermining his ministry among the Gentiles by teaching stuff that doesn't line up with the gospel of any of the apostles. And the guys in Jerusalem, how's it go? The guys in Jerusalem, who everybody treats as the leaders, clearly they welcome his Gentile colleague Titus as a brother, even though he hasn't become a Jew. And they don't want to add anything to Paul's message according to verse 6. Notice, as an aside, notice the way Paul isn't overawed by their status as pillars in the church who knew Jesus personally. And we know why he wasn't overawed from last week, don't we? Remember what he said? If an angel from heaven or a person who has known Jesus right through his earthly ministry should preach a gospel other than the one that I preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. What matters is the gospel that they preach, not the status that they have. But they all agree with his gospel. They greet the truth, they recognise the mission that God's given him, and they shake hands on it as partners in ministry. And so Paul is able to write to churches like Galatia and report that he and the Jerusalem apostles, they're all on the same page when it comes to the gospel, and it's the guys who are coming in going on about Moses and circumcision, they're the ones who are out of line. It's not necessary to become a Jew to belong to God. And therefore, it's not necessary to become a Jew to be accepted by Jewish background Christians as saved brothers and sisters. And right here, we see the fundamental basis of Christian unity that has existed right from the beginning. Peter and Paul, very different men. They've grown up in different parts of the world, in very different social circumstances. They come to apostleship by very different paths. They have very different temperaments, very different personalities. One was called to a ministry primarily among the Jews. One was called to a ministry primarily among the Gentiles. No doubt the way they did church were quite different. No doubt the language they used to explain the gospel to their two different audiences were quite different. We'll see next week there was at least one time where they were in direct personal conflict. But we'll also see that for all their differences, all those differences, they shared a common gospel, the gospel of God's grace to us in Christ. We'll see actually next week that the conflict that they do have springs specifically from the fact that they share a common gospel, the gospel of salvation by faith in Christ alone. If we don't share the same gospel, then no amount of effort will make us family. Because, remember last week, there is only one gospel, and those who teach something different to it are eternally condemned, Paul told us. If we don't share the same gospel, no amount of effort will make us family. There's no point pretending. But when we do share the same gospel, the one and only true gospel that the apostles shared, then we belong to one another and we should extend to one another the right hand of fellowship. We can argue about church government. We can argue about how old you should be when you get baptised. We can argue about how we apply this part of Scripture or that part of Scripture to life today. We can argue about what the gospel implies about this particular set of circumstances and how we should act in them. But those are family fights. They're fights between people who belong to one another because they've all been rescued from this present evil age by the same Christ who died and rose again. They share the same gospel. When we agree on the gospel, we are one, despite our different cultural backgrounds, despite belonging to different denominations. Even if we disagree on important theological or practical matters, if we agree on the gospel, then we recognise one another as spiritual family, even as we keep arguing about the other stuff. It's not that those other things are all unimportant. Some of them are, but it's not that all of them are unimportant. It's just that there is nothing as important as the gospel of God's grace, the gospel of Christ given for sinners, the gospel of salvation by faith alone. This is the revealed gospel, revealed by God himself. This is the gracious gospel, the gospel we are so thankful for. And this is our common gospel. Let's pray that that will be the source of our unity, and let's pray that we'll live in the light of that gospel. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, there are some of us here this morning who have not yet trusted in Christ alone for salvation, who are still enmeshed in this present evil age. Father, for those this morning in that situation, we pray that you will cause them to believe the gospel you revealed through your apostles, to recognise its graciousness, and to believe it and to join your family, to come from darkness to light. Father, we pray that you do that work in them this morning. Cause them to come before you in repentance and to seek your grace, confident that you pour it out generously on everybody who seeks it. And Father, for those of us who know that grace, who are at peace with you, Father, we pray this morning that we will be struck again by the wonder of the gospel, that you communicate your own heart to us in this message. You do it by your own divine revelation. It is such a generous and gracious, outrageously generous and gracious message, Father, that sinners that we are, we can be made right with you. At the cost of the cross, you would bother to atone for the sin of people who don't deserve it, who are unworthy of it. This is amazingly good news, Father. May we rejoice in it. And Father, may we stand on it. May we defend it where we need to. But Father, may we recognize in one another family when we share this gospel. Whatever other differences we may have, Father, may we recognize that we belong together if we share this same true and gracious gospel. And may we live that truth, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.